Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon and also those following the service via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise. We'll do that from Psalm 95, verse 3. Come, let us worship and bow down. Hereafter, we will remain standing. Let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that by singing hymn 1. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can be together again as your congregation on this, a day set apart to you. We pray, Lord, that you would receive our worship, that it may come from the heart as we both sing and listen to your holy word. We therefore ask your blessing. We do that humbly, and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. It's the Apostle Paul who says in 1 Corinthians 9, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the collection this afternoon is for mission aid in Sumba, help our the work that we do also for the sister churches in Sumba. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 39, the verses 1, 2, and 3. It's a prayer of a person in great sickness, pouring out his heart to the Lord after initially having kept silent. As we sing that prayer, we can keep in mind the prayer of Hezekiah, king, who had been told at one point by the prophet Isaiah that he should put his affairs in order, and for the Lord had decreed that he should die. And we'll be reading that section from Isaiah after our singing of the first part of Psalm 39.
Thank you.
Our first scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, Hezekiah, that is the well-known king of Judah, was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. "I said, in the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Now, Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover." And Hezekiah had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Our second reading comes from the prophet Daniel. We're going to read Daniel 6, the first 17 verses. By the time of Daniel 6, Daniel himself is a ripe old man in his 80s. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, and the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisers, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore the king Darius signed the written decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." And so they answered and said, before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Let's sing again from Psalm 39. In response, we'll sing the verses 4, 5, and 6.
Thank you.
It's my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that's summarized for us in Lord's Day 45 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. What belongs to a prayer which pleases God and is heard by him? First, we must from the heart call upon the one true God only, who has revealed himself in his word, for all that he has commanded us to pray. Second, we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. Third, we must rest on this firm foundation that although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? All the things we need for body and soul, as included in the prayer which Christ our Lord himself taught us. And there follows the Lord's Prayer. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 38, the verses 2 and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism, we embark this afternoon on that final part of the Catechism itself, namely the discussion of prayer, a discussion which will eventually take us through the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that he taught to his disciples as a model. We've reached this final part, having gone through several other different sections, and it is important to realize why prayer is left till the very end. We started with our sins and misery. We needed to know about our sins and misery so that we would appreciate our need for salvation. And therefore, that rather lengthy section on our salvation followed after discussing our sin and misery. Our salvation was explained on the basis of the Apostles' Creed. After having explained our salvation, the Catechism then moves to our thankfulness. And the first thing in dealing with our thankfulness is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are gone through one by one to show us primarily how we ought to walk in response to God's salvation, how we can thank him. And then the Catechism moves on to prayer. And so I preach to you, Christians, and prayer. And we will see that prayer defines you, prayer is humble, but prayer is also bold. But firstly then, prayer defines who we are. A minute ago, I mentioned that prayer is the very last portion of the Catechism. And maybe you're asking yourself, and it would be a good question, why prayer comes after dealing with the Ten Commandments? After all, doesn't Lord's Day 45 say that prayer is, I quote, the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us? Well, if it's the most important part of the thankfulness that God requires of us, why put it second? Why not put it in front of the commandments? And there is a good reason for that. Prayer, you see, must be genuine, from the heart. And as the book of Proverbs puts it, that means that prayer must come from the heart of someone prepared to follow God and his law. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, you cannot just rock up to God and pray if you don't have a heart and a life backing that up that appreciates his salvation and is prepared to show that appreciation in deed. This is what Hezekiah was appealing to when he turned to the Lord in prayer after having heard that he would die of his sickness. Hezekiah says, having faced the wall, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." Hezekiah is not saying, "Oh, look at me, Lord, I'm perfect. You should be hearing my prayer." Hezekiah understands his need for salvation. Have a look at the detailed thank you prayer that is recorded in Isaiah 38. Only a summary of what he actually prayed when he faced the law is given to us. Faced the wall, I should say. But his thank you prayer is given complete. And there he makes it known. "You have cast all my sins behind your back." Hezekiah knew he was a sinner. But the point of what he's saying when he turns to God to pray is that, "Lord, you may hear my prayer, for I have recognized your salvation, and you have seen that in my life. I have striven to lead a life of thankfulness." And again, we see that theme in many of the psalm prayers recorded for us in the book of Psalms. Doesn't the letter of James itself say toward the end of that letter, "The prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much"? And James points to Elijah the prophet. And so, when you reflect on that, it does begin to make sense that first the Ten Commandments have been dealt with in terms of our walk of thankfulness before the law, and then, to cap it off, the most important aspect of thankfulness, prayer itself. But of course, being good Reformed Christians, we might have another problem. We might be thinking to ourselves, "Yeah, but doesn't God talk in his word about the fact that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in this life? He has elected me even before the foundation of the world, and I've learned my tulip, and I know what that means. And if God has elected me, he already knows what I need. Why should I pray?" And indeed, one can fool oneself into thinking that that could be some kind of valid argument. After all, it is true. God says, "If I have come to true faith in him, he has elected me before the foundation of the world," as hard as that is to comprehend. And it isn't able to comprehend. You can't comprehend it. And the Bible does say, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He is in control of history. And he knows everything. He knows my heart. He knows what I need, even when I might not know what I really need. So wouldn't God be able to suss it out without me asking? And I might be asking for the wrong thing after all. Well, when we talk like that, we're talking, if I can put it that way, out of a muddled head of doctrine and not from Scripture. You see, we have to get things in order in a scriptural sense. When God comes to us in his word, the Bible, he comes to us in a relational way. He says, I want to be your father. As he said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Let's have a relationship. And that's what covenant describes. That's the word we often bandy about in church, isn't it? Covenant. And if you've learned your catechism, then you kind of know, oh, well, covenant, what does that imply? That implies a promise and an obligation. But really, it's a promise that God makes under oath. He swears to be our God and our Father. And indeed, it is about establishing, under oath, a relationship. Now, a relationship is a living relationship, one that goes two ways. Imagine if you're married to somebody and you decide not to listen to them anymore. And maybe you even decide, oh, I'm not going to talk with you anymore. It becomes rather a one-way street then, doesn't it? Or actually a no-way street. But isn't that what happens when people stop reading God's word? They don't allow God to speak to them anymore. And when they stop speaking to God in prayer, there's no longer a relationship going on. And time again, as God talks about this relationship with his people, he puts it in terms of a covenant, sometimes even of a marriage covenant. The bride is his church, us. If we don't speak to our husband as church, if we don't listen to what he has to say, where's the relationship? And time and again, Scripture speaks in terms of this relationship. God wants us to pray, wants us to ask him, and he promises to react to our prayers. That's the way he interacts with us. Hezekiah knew that. And that's why when the prophet Isaiah comes to Hezekiah when he's really, really sick, and the prophet says, God has told me, God has said, you are going to die, you're not going to recover. Well, Hezekiah could have shrugged his shoulders. If God said it, you know, that must be his decree. God doesn't change, I better get ready and I better die. But it's not what he does, is it? Because Hezekiah knows that the relationship with God is a living relationship. Now, Hezekiah also knows he cannot force God to let him recover. But he certainly can ask in prayer appropriately. He can remind God that he has a right to pray because he has been God's thankful servant all these years. And he cries, he wails bitterly because he is afraid that may well be that God has decided that he will die. But it's certainly worthwhile coming in prayer before the Lord and asking him for a reprieve. And lo and behold, God grants that reprieve. You see, when we read Scripture, we need to take account of the context in which we're reading things. Yes, it is true. Now and then, God in Scripture lifts up the veil, as it were, of his own mysterious person divine and a divinity, a Godhead that we cannot hope to fathom. And he lifts the tip of the veil, as it were, and he explains to us, listen, I am God, I created this world, and if you've come to faith, it was through my gracious choice before the foundation of the world. When God tells us things like that, the God knows we cannot fathom. You have to ask yourself, why is Scripture here in this context telling me this? And it is always to praise God, to humble ourselves, and to be the more comforted. But when God tells us things like that, he is not trying to define the way we relate to him in prayer. The Catechism talks about prayer as a commandment. It even asks, what has God commanded us to ask of him? Because it's a part of showing that response of thankfulness to him. Now consider Daniel. Daniel's whole life almost was spent in captivity in Babylon. He went there as a young boy, about 12, 14 years old, something like that. But he was faithful to the Lord. Right from the start, go, when he refused to eat the meat that would be inappropriate according to the law of Moses. And we're told in the text that we read that he had made it a practice to pray to the Lord three times a day, opening his windows toward Jerusalem, toward the Holy Land, where he had come from. In the beginning, that would have been quite natural, because when Daniel was taken away in captivity, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Most of the Israelites were still there in the Holy Land. Daniel was taken in the first wave, when only the nobility were taken into captivity. So for the first 30 years of his life, Daniel could pray towards Jerusalem knowing that there was a temple there. Sacrifices are being brought. God will hear his prayer. The thing is, when Daniel turned 30 years old, that temple got destroyed and God threw the rest of the people out into captivity. But Daniel kept praying. Because Daniel knew that's the only way I'm going to have a relationship with the Lord, is to pray. Now, at the end of his life, the Lord has blessed him tremendously. He's one of the top three officials in that massive, massive empire that Persia was in those days. And because of that, all the other governors of the provinces get jealous of him. The 120 provinces, countries that really is, countries that the empire consisted of. You know, later on, Nehemiah would be one of those governors, one of the satraps. They answer, among other people, to Daniel. Daniel and two others. But Daniel's clearly the favorite of the king. Yes, and the others get jealous, and they eventually contrive a plot whereby they think they will be able to trap Daniel. And they're right. For 30 days, you're not allowed to pray to anybody else but to the king. When Daniel hears that, what does he do? First thing he does is he goes home and he prays. Think about it for a moment. What might we have done? Would you have perhaps reasoned to yourself, well, God will understand. If I don't pray for 30 days, I'll make it up after then. And I can pray to God then and preserve my life and give God thanks that my life's been preserved. But no. For Daniel, that kind of compromise is just simply not possible. Not even going to think about it. Having a living relationship with God in prayer is much, much more important than putting your life in danger. What does that say about the importance of prayer as a part of our thankfulness? It defines our relationship with God. It defines who we are, a child of the Creator of heaven and earth. And if that's what defines you, then you won't give that up for anything. You would rather die than go a day without prayer. Now, the devil, of course, knows this. Prayer defines a Christian. And he will do everything he can to attack prayer. Most of us have heard of what has happened in the past week in Tasmania, where the local newspaper has made a front page article with a great picture of the Free Reformed Church of Launceston on the front, attacking them for having dared to oppose a bill before Parliament that would make it illegal to sit next to somebody and to pray with them concerning their possible struggle with homosexual desire. That's why the church in Launceston has made a submission to Parliament, because that bill would make that illegal. Illegal to pray for and with somebody and call a spade, a sin, a sin. Of course, that's not what the newspaper article was saying, making all kinds of slanderous accusations about the things that such a church might get up to and certainly doesn't. But that's the kind of persecution that the devil has in hand. Prayer defines us, and he will attack that. Whether it's out in public with such persecution, or whether it's in your heart of hearts, oh, I'm too tired today, just let me go to sleep. I'm too rushed this morning, I've got to get to work. Does prayer define who you are in relationship to God? Secondly, prayer is humble. I wonder if you've ever looked on YouTube and seen a clip of some of these radical American televangelists. It's quite enlightening. To be clear, I'm talking about people that are clearly not Christian. It is blasphemy. You see these people standing up there, and they'll have somebody next to them perhaps who is sick or diseased, or even somebody that wants a new business, wants some more wealth. And they will get up there and they will pray, God, I demand that you give this person whatever it is they're asking for. You kind of wonder whether they've ever read the Bible. How different are the prayers in Scripture? Take the two examples that we've read this afternoon. Hezekiah wants healing. He's heard that he's going to die. How does he couch that prayer? He turns his face to the wall. What about Daniel? He goes home And as always, he kneels before God, makes himself physically small, and prays again three times that day. Hezekiah pleads with God. Yes, he explains to God that God ought to hear his prayer because he has tried to be thankful to God during his life for what God has given to him. He's led an appropriate walk before the Lord. Daniel and his prayer, you know, it says, although it doesn't tell us exactly what Daniel prayed, it does say how he started his prayer. By the time that the people persecuting him had come, it's obvious that Daniel was pleading and making supplication. But he started his prayer, says Scripture, with thankfulness. The Catechism says in answer 117 that if we're going to pray appropriately to God, we must thoroughly know our need and misery. In other words, to know that it is God that gives life and grace. For God is the answer. And so Hezekiah prays, for example, to the Lord. And he prays asking that if it be in the Lord's will, that he be healed. And he cries bitterly. And the Lord hears his prayer. It's only after that that Hezekiah then turns to take a medicinal remedy suggested to him by Isaiah the prophet. And he puts that deliberately in that order. To pray, to ask for God's blessing, and then indeed to use the means at one's disposal. There's an old saying in Latin, ora et labora, meaning pray and work in that order. Pray for God's blessing and work so that the Lord indeed has something to bless. Finally, prayer is also bold. Bold not in the sense of the kind of televangelists I was talking about a moment ago, but bold in the assurance that God indeed, as our Heavenly Father, has promised to hear our prayer. The Catechism says we must rest on this firm foundation that although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayer. For the sake of Christ our Lord, as he has promised in his word. And it goes back to God's promise, not our worthiness. We are not worthy. We cannot deserve anything. But God has promised to hear our prayer. And that ought to make us bold in the appropriate sense. That's evident both with Hezekiah and Daniel. Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was bold to speak to the Lord, to ask, despite what Isaiah had said, to ask that the Lord would yet grant him years to live. He did not know how God would react, and so he weeps bitterly. He's fearful of dying. Later, of course, in his response, his thanksgiving prayer, he is able to see God's purpose in that. He can say, indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Daniel 2. Calmly prays, and when he's arrested, calmly goes to the lion's den. We're not told too much about Daniel's prayer or attitude inside the den, but we do have cause in the same book of the prophet Daniel to remember the attitude of his friends, his three friends, when they had been put in danger for their life, for their service to God. And they had said, Daniel chapter 3, the following. They had said this. I'll read from verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, God is able to save us if he wants to. But whether he wants to or not, we are going to serve him. We don't know how our prayer will be answered. We don't know if we will survive, but that's immaterial. We are serving God. And that's that boldness that I'm speaking about. It's well summarized in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, the end of that chapter, we read the following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one that was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you see where that comes from? We are full of weaknesses, but Jesus Christ is strong, and he is our high priest. And therefore, we ought to come boldly to the throne of grace and expect also that in Jesus Christ, God our Father will hear us in his love, grace, and mercy. We should never be scared to pray. It is and remains a matter of trust. And God asks us to be in that relationship with him and to pray for all the things we need for body and soul, even as Christ has taught us. May our prayers be genuine and daily. Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 38, the verses 2 and 3. On behalf of the consistory, there are the following announcements today. The consistory announces that Taylor Maring and Arkela van Dijk from the Free Reformed Church of Beaufort have indicated their intention to enter into the married state according to the ordinance of God. They desire to begin this holy state in the name of the Lord and to complete it to his glory. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the ceremony will take place on the 25th of September in the Free Reformed Church of Mundijong at 1:30 p.m, Reverend Eichelboom officiating. Due to the periodic retirement of elders, Brothers Jack Swartz, Ben Wielstra, Alf Woonings, and Deacon Ray Housinger, the congregation is invited to submit names of brothers deemed suitable for the office of elder and deacon. Nominations are to be substantiated, signed, and submitted to the consistory by 7:30 p.m. Tuesday, the 21st of September. And finally, attestation has been requested by family Jason and Haley Bosveld to the Free Reformed Church of Baldivis. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the privilege we have of being able to speak to you in prayer. Lord, we, if we think about it, cannot fathom that you, the creator of heaven and earth, would even want to listen to our prayers. And yet, in Jesus Christ, you have promised to establish a living relationship with each one of us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue by your word and spirit to enliven this relationship, to strengthen our faith and trust in you, to enable us to pray. Pray as your Apostle Paul has said, without ceasing. Lord, we pray indeed that we would be defined by this relationship with you, that we would be truly desirous of hearing what you have to say to us through your holy word, and of responding in prayer, that each day of the week may be a day dedicated to your service. Lord, if we have been struggling with prayer, we pray that you would grant us the strength by your word and spirit to overcome the temptation of the devil, to overcome our own weakness, and to come humbly and yet boldly before you, that you may grant us the strength that we need. We pray, Lord, that you would particularly be with our sister churches in Tasmania. And we pray particularly for the church in Launceston and for Reverend Bradenhoff. That they would remain calm, collected, and prayerful, despite the persecution that is at this moment directed at them. And Lord, if it is now directed at them, humanly speaking, it won't be too far off that a similar bill is put to the Parliament here in Western Australia. We pray that you would make us equally bold to continue praying to you faithfully and truthfully. We pray, Lord, too, that you would be with our sister churches in Sumba. We pray for your blessing upon the funds collected for mission aid. We ask, Lord, that they would be able to be distributed in an appropriate way, a way in which, indeed, the work of your churches there also can be helped and not hindered. And so we ask, Lord, that we might be able to stand side by side, despite the distance, as prayerful people of you, knowing that throughout this world you are served by those whom you call to yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of that worldwide church. Go with us now and grant us the strength, both for this evening and more particularly for the coming week, that we may have open eyes to the opportunities you give us for service, We ask this humbly and yet boldly in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon, you'll find in hymn 65, the verses 1 and 4. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.